Amen. Thank you, Heather. Church, y'all gonna have a seat. My name is Sam, and I serve as one of the pastors here. If I don't know you, it's nice to meet you. And as I look around the room, just want to say thanks to Kate and to Jack for teaching the kids. Willie, shout out, bro. You started a stampede of children this morning. That's dangerous telling kids to run down those aisles, but I mean, we did it. Everyone's okay. It's always a fun moment to have the kids' sermons during Advent, so excited to do that over the next 4 weeks as well. As I look around the room, I can tell everyone had a good Thanksgiving because I see a lot of stretchy pants still happening in this room. Anyways, and I know our Husker fans, right? Double blessing. Beat the Hawkeyes. Got a coach. My goodness, the Lord is good. Lots to be thankful for. For me personally, if you're wondering why I have a glow on right now, it's not the lights. It's because I just returned from the great nation of Texas visiting family. If you know, you know. And the Cowboys just straight up dominated people. Anyways, it was a great week of just Thanksgiving. Lots to be thankful for. But I also do want to be the first to wish you a very Merry Christmas. And so if you were here last week, you know we were in Luke chapter 11. And so you're probably going, why on earth are we in Luke chapter 1? Well, it's because our sermon series are set up by a Wayne State graduate. So I'm kidding. Not throwing shit. It's actually a Waverly graduate. So anyways, but no, if you guys remember back in April when we started our series through the Gospel of Luke for the next 17 years, we said, hey, we're going to start in Luke chapter 3. So then when Advent season comes, we're going to go back and walk through Luke chapter 1 and 2 because they are kind of the birth narrative of Jesus and John the Baptist and everything that's happening. And so over the next 4 weeks during Advent, we're going to walk through Luke chapter 1, and then for our Christmas gatherings, we're going to walk through Luke chapter 2. And so I know some of you guys are probably going, what on earth is Advent? Well, the word Advent simply means coming or arrival. And so the Advent season on the church calendar is typically the 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas Day, where the church both looks to and anticipates what we celebrate on Christmas Day, which is Santa Claus is coming. No, it's not that. It's Jesus is coming, the coming of Christ. And so in Advent, we both remember the first coming of Jesus, and we look for and long for and anticipate his second coming. We want to remember that he came, and we want to prepare our hearts for his coming again. And so to frame up our morning, I just want to begin by acknowledging that we are a people in a time, in a place, in a culture that loves to make promises. And so what I can say with confidence up here, you guys, is that we always, every time, keep our promises. No, we don't. Not really, right? And so as we think about what a promise traditionally is it's an assurance or a guarantee that something will happen. But if we pause and think about the word promise or a promise nowadays, it's kind of been watered down and it's lost its meaning. Like if someone comes up to me and says, hey, Sam, I promise you ... I don't think that there's an absolute certainty that something's about to come to pass, that this is a definite thing happening. If I'm honest, there's a spectrum in my head, depending on the person, that it's like, oh, they're kind of faithful and reliable. There's a really good chance this is going to happen. Some people's like, oh, this is 50-50. Some people is like, there is no way what they just said is true and is going to come to pass. And so as we think about this, like we can think about promises that are told to us all the time. So think about this. Once again, the Huskers just hired a new football coach, Matt Rhule. And so what Trev Alberts, what the athletic team, the football or athletic program, the football team, the university is declaring and promising Husker fans is that this is the one who will lead us back to relevance and to the promised land of national championships. And you might be excited about that, but there might also be a healthy skepticism because this isn't the first time we've heard this, right? Like the chosen one, Scott Frost, just returned. It didn't go well for him, right? Before that, we had Mike and Bo and Bill and Frank, and it's the same thing communicated all the time, the same promises that don't come to pass, right? Think about shopping or sales. Like we just had like the most, or maybe tomorrow is because it's Cyber Monday, but Black Friday is like, hey, go buy things. This is the best day to buy anything. And what's being promised to you is that this is absolutely the best deal you will get on this thing. And now if you just took a moment and actually got on your phone, I bet you can find it $10 cheaper on Amazon than you can in the store, but they're going to tell you it's the best deal. The reality is there's probably oftentimes a better deal. And maybe you waited in line on Friday, and think about that new toy, that new phone, whatever it is, that new TV that you just bought, and you think, man, this is the best deal I could get on the best product ever. It's going to be amazing. And maybe it is amazing for like a month. And then in a month, the new product comes out and your thing is not the new shiny hot thing that it was promising to be. And you're like, that's why I got it on sale, because they're trying to get rid of it before, but it's promising something that it's not delivering on. And so our reality of this life is that promises are broken and promises are not kept and promises are just straight up lied about. And as we live in our culture today, people are going to let us down and they're going to break our promises. And it can lead us to ask the question, can I trust the promises of anyone? And the answer to that is no. You can no, there is someone we can trust, and that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. And so as we turn our attention to Luke chapter 1 over the next 4 weeks, what we will see and be reminded of is that we can trust the promises of God. And so our main idea this morning is this: God is always, always faithful to keep his promises. God is always faithful to keep his promises. And this matters for us because just like we question the faithfulness and the reliability of somebody who's making a promise to us in our Christian lives, we can actually doubt and question the promises of God. And so my hope this morning is that we would be reminded that our God is a faithful God, that he is faithful to keep his promises, that he is the true and the ultimate and the right promise keeper, that all he says will come to pass, will come to pass. All that he says he will do will happen. The promises of God are sure and they are certain in our lives. And so as we talk through this text this morning, what we're going to see is three truths that are going to remind us of why we can trust in the promises of God. Three truths of why we can trust in the promises of God. Let's look at the first truth. It's this: trust God works in and through the unlikely. Trust God works in and through the unlikely. And so pick up with me in verses 5-7 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." And so setting the table a little bit for what is happening here, Israel is under Roman rule at this time. And so even though Herod the Great was a Jew himself, he was a puppet king put in place to actually hold his people down, to not treat them well. And so the people of God were conquered and they longed for deliverance. And so here we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both descendants of Moses' brother Aaron, who was the first priest in the Levitical priesthood. And so Zechariah served faithfully as a priest in the temple. And this text says that they were both blameless and righteous, and what that means is they're not sinless, they're not perfect, but rather they were faithful to look to God, to walk with God, and do what the law required of them as followers of God. And so they lived a life seeking to walk with God, and they offered sacrifices for their sin. And yet in their faithfulness to the Lord and their blamelessness before him, we see that they are barren. And so in the Hebrew culture, barrenness was seen as a disgrace or a curse, and it would bring about guilt and shame and condemnation and accusations from other people, because people would assume that there was some type of private sin that was going on in your life that caused God to have you be barren, and it was God cursing you. And so the reality in this time frame is children were seen as a blessing from the Lord, and it was how your lineage was carried on. It's almost the opposite of our culture today. Like if you walk into Costco today with 10 kids, they're going, "What is wrong with you?" If you walked into Costco 2,000 years ago, if that was a thing, it wasn't. But they would be going, "The Lord has blessed you mightily." Like it's the opposite of today. And so at this point in their lives, Zechariah and Elizabeth had come to a place of understanding that they would be childless because they were advanced in years. They were old. They were beyond childbearing years. And so in this place of disappointment and hardship, what is unique is that they trusted the Lord and they sought to faithfully serve him. And what we'll see in the midst of all of this is that God had a plan for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Keep reading with me in verses 8 through 10. It says, "Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense." And so a little perspective on what it meant to be a priest. At this time in the nation of Israel, Zechariah is one of 18,000 priests, and they were broken up into 24 divisions, and each division would get called in to serve 1 week at a time, and they served twice a year. And so there's 18,000 priests. They serve 2 weeks a year, and the reality is, y'all, they're way overstaffed for what is happening here. And so the fact that Zechariah was chosen to burn the incense offering that day was like him winning the lottery. It was a long shot. It was highly unlikely. And for him, this would actually be like the highlight of his priestly career. He's not just having to stay on the outside of the temple and pray. He actually gets to like consecrate himself, go into the holy place and offer a sacrifice and prayers for the people of God. And so this would happen twice on that day, once in the morning, once in the evening. And Zechariah would go in and he would pray for the Redeemer, the Messiah, to come to God's people. And so as we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth and as we hear their story, what we're seeing is that God is choosing to work through an unlikely couple at an unlikely time in unlikely and improbable ways. And actually what we can say is that God doesn't just work through the unlikely and the improbable, but he does the miraculous, and he works in miraculous ways here by giving a child to some people that were advanced in their age. And so while this might surprise us, if we know our Bibles, it actually shouldn't surprise us because this is what we typically see God doing in the lives of his people. This is what he's done throughout human history. We see it time and time again. God works in unlikely ways through unlikely people. Think about Abraham. Abraham's wandering around the desert with his father-in-law, and God goes to him, chooses him, and says, "Hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a nation greater than the stars in the sky, and I'm going to give you a promised land." Think about Jacob, his grandson. He's the younger brother who's a little shady, does some things to get a blessing, but he gets the blessing, and the lineage goes on through him. Think about King David. He's the youngest of 12. He's playing a harp out in the field, skipping around with sheep and whatever else. But the blessing of God goes forward through him. And so what we're seeing is that God works in unlikely and improbable ways through unlikely and improbable people. And I know this is true because this is my story as well. Like, I'm from a small town in Texas. My mom has worked faithfully as a secretary at an oil company for like 40 years. My dad kind of bounced job to job. My home was broken. There was a lot of anger, hostility, and things in that. And in the midst of everything, there's nothing like ultimately super impressive about me. I'm a middle-aged, bald-headed man who's here, and there's nothing that is likely or probable about that, right? Like, I'm not going to be the first-round draft pick typically if we're starting a basketball team or something like that. But the reality here is that for all of us, God works in and through unlikely people. I'm an unlikely person, and the same is true about you. And so the reality for everyone in this room is that you're either an unlikely person that God has sought and saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ, or you're an unlikely person that God can save. He came to save you. And so our resume before God doesn't say, "Oh, he's awesome. Oh, she's amazing. I got to have them on my team. Oh, they're doing really well. They just need a little bit of grace to clean themselves up." The reality for all of us is our resume, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, says this: separated, spiritually dead, sinful. And so that means that all of us, apart from Christ, are separated and spiritually dead in our sin. Merry Christmas. Be blessed by that. But that is our present reality. And this is true of every human who's ever lived apart from Christ. And so Christmas should actually remind us that that these things are true of us, because it is our sin and separation that caused the God of the universe to come and put on flesh in the first place, to come as Emmanuel, God with us, because he wanted to redeem and reconcile a people to himself. He wanted people to experience his grace and his mercy. And so praise God that God did put on flesh and come to us so that we could experience his grace and mercy. And so the incarnation of Christ teaches us and reminds us that God is faithful to his promises, that he works in and through the unlikely and the improbable, and he does the impossible. And so as we think about what this means for us and how to apply this truth, I think there's a couple of lies that we might be able to believe in this room, or we might be believing in this room. And so maybe you're in this room and you're going, man, why on earth would God save me? Maybe you're carrying some guilt and shame from some hidden sin, something that you've walked in for years, and you think, man, God, I'm just too bad. I'm too wrong. I'm too dirty. I'm too far gone for you to save me, and you're believing that lie. But the reality for you and for all of us is this, like we cannot out-sin the grace of God, that there is nothing that we can do that Christ's mercy and grace can't cover and forgive and redeem. And so Jesus came to save and to forgive and to reconcile anyone who would trust in him. And so if that's you this morning, you can be made right with God by trusting in him. He came to save you because that's his nature. He's loving, he's forgiving, and he wants you to know him and walk with him. So that's the first lie. Maybe the second lie is, hey, like I know Jesus has saved me, but like why would he work through someone like me? And maybe you're walking through a hard time. Maybe you've got some difficult situations and circumstances in your life. Maybe your marriage is struggling, and it has been. Maybe your kids are wayward. Maybe your parents are suffering. Maybe your job is hard. Maybe you've got a diagnosis of sickness or something like that, and you're thinking, man, in this time, in this season, in this hardship, in what I'm walking through, like why would God work through me in the midst of this? But the reality is that he's pleased to work in and through his people no matter what we're walking through for his name and his glory. He's working in us to form us more into his image, and then he uses us as broken vessels in the lives of other people. And so for all of us in this room, we're instruments in the hands of our redeeming God that he works in and through for his name and his glory. And so that's the first truth, that God works in and through unlikely people. Let's look at the second truth from this text, and that's this. Trust God's word is faithful and true. Trust God's word is faithful and true. And so look with me at verses 11 and 12. They say, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And now if I'm honest for a moment here, I can't fault Zechariah for his response here. So this brother had like consecrated himself to go into the holy place to offer a sacrifice and his prayers, and nobody else is supposed to be in there. And brother looks up and all of a sudden somebody's in there. I would jump too. Like I went up to my bedroom last night and my wife didn't know I was coming in. She freaked out when I was in the room. She didn't know I was in there. So I can relate to all of a sudden being scared when like someone pops up or comes around a corner. But the reality is that it's more than that. Like seeing and interacting with an angel, you guys, believe it or not, is not an everyday occurrence. And so angels are supernatural servants of the Lord, and Zechariah knew they often came to do one of two things. Either came to bring judgment, or he came to communicate something from God. And so Zechariah is afraid at the appearance of the angel. Now look at the angel's response to him in verses 13 to 17. It says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so obviously the angel Gabriel here, he's seeing the situation and he speaks comfort and good news to Zechariah. He lets him know, hey brother, your prayer has been answered and you and Elizabeth will bear a son and you're gonna call him John, which John in the Hebrew means God is gracious, God is merciful. And that's what John is coming to declare, that the mercy and grace of God is here. And so the reality is that in this moment, I don't think that Zechariah is actually praying for a child because of the response that we're gonna see of unbelief from him here in a few verses. But what I know to be true is that Zechariah had probably been praying many years for a child to come. And so as he went in as the priest that day to offer the prayer of incense, what he is praying for sure in that moment is that the Messiah would come, that the Savior would come to rescue and redeem the people of God. And so what's amazing is that God is saying, yes, I'm answering your prayer. First and primarily and most importantly, the prayer that the Messiah would come, and secondarily, that you're going to have a son who's actually going to be the forerunner to that Messiah coming. And so the angel next quotes from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And so I want you guys to catch this because Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament. You can flip back a few pages and you're going to see Old Testament. Malachi is the last one. And since Malachi had came and prophesied and had his ministry, there had been 400 years of silence. The Lord had not spoken to his people. No more prophets, no more messages, only waiting, only longing, only hoping, only anticipating. And if I know anything about people, we wait so well. We are the most patient in our waiting. There's an angst. There's a longing that is there. We don't wait well. We don't even like to wait at the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A to get the blessed chicken when it takes longer than it needs to. Like, we are an impatient people. But Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament state this: Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so what Gabriel is doing here is he's connecting this final Old Testament promise and prophecy to the present. He's saying John is the forerunner. He is the one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, saying the Messiah is coming. The day of the Lord is here. And this is why John would be great, because he would serve the Lord. He would be set aside to serve him. And so John would be spirit-filled, and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, calling people to repent and to turn from their sin, to experience the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And so he's saying the great and awesome day of the Lord is here. Mercy and grace, redemption, forgiveness is here. And so I know many of us have gone to sporting events before, and the reality is you're not going to the sporting event for an announcer. You're going to a sporting event to see an athlete or a team play against each other, but the role of that announcer is to lift up, to tell truth, to share about the greatness of the athlete or the team. That's the ministry of John the Baptist here. He's like the hype man for Jesus. He's getting people ready and fired up, saying the Messiah is coming. He is here. Repent or perish. Trust in his grace and his mercy. And so with the prophecy from Malachi being fulfilled with the coming of John, this should remind us once again that God is faithful to keep his promises, because his word is faithful and true. And so all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, we're going to see him fulfilling the promises of God, the prophecies of God. What God says will come to pass. What God says always comes to pass. His word is true and right because he is trustworthy. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can intellectually agree with the promises of God. Things that he says will come to pass, or things that he says that is true of us, but functionally in our lives, depending on what we're walking through in a given season, we might not always live that out functionally. And so if I'm honest with myself about this, like Willie said, the last 4 months has just flown by. It has. I can't believe it's almost December, but it's kind of been a long and trying kind of summer and fall. There's been numerous things that have happened that have just been kind of hard to walk in and through. And so what I can acknowledge in the midst of these trials or hardships is in my own heart, I can begin to question, like, God, is this really the plan you had? Like, I can kind of doubt, like, are you really for me and working in me and through me? And I can think, man, like, it would have been much easier or better if I could just go this way that's more comfortable and in my control. And so what happens is I forget and neglect the promises of God. And the promises of God reinforce the character of God in my head and heart. And so in this season, I've just had to regularly kind of confess and own some of my drifting to trust in my own strength or my own plan. I've had to actively remind myself of the promises of God. that he sustains in hard times, that he shapes us and forms us in the storm, that he transforms us in trials. And I imagine there's some of you guys, maybe you're walking through this currently, or you've walked through things like this in the past, hard times, but I imagine you can relate with this, that storms and trials or whatever come, and the wrestle and the tension is, I want to trust in myself and not the Lord and what he says. And this is actually, this wrestle and this tension is the opportunity for us to walk by faith in God, by trusting his word and that it's faithful and true. And so let's be a people that seek to remember his word is faithful and true and walk faithfully in that. So that's the second truth from this text on God's faithfulness. Let's look at the final truth. And that's this, trust God's work by responding in faith. Trust God's work by responding in faith. And so pick up with me in verses 18 to 20. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And so what we're going to see in this last point is two contrasting responses. And so we see doubt and unbelief from Zechariah, and we see faith and thankfulness from Elizabeth. And if we zoom up even more in Luke chapter 1, there's actually two birth narratives back to back. I'm doing the promise of John this week. Next week will be the promise of Jesus. And you're going to see contrasting again, unbelief versus faith between Zechariah and Mary. But if we think about Zechariah for a second, once again, he was a priest, which means this brother knew his Old Testament. He had memorized large portions of the Old Testament. He would have known the promises and the prophecies that God had given. He would have known about the stories of God miraculously providing a child. Stories like Abraham and Sarah, who were also advanced in years, which is the Bible saying you're real old, when they had Isaac. We can think about Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and Rachel, his wife, with Joseph. We can think about Elkanah and Hannah with the prophet Samuel. And so even in knowing these things, we see that Zechariah's response was not one of trusting the Lord and responding in faith. Rather, he responds with doubt and wanting a sign from the Lord. I don't know what clearer sign than an angel of the Lord being in front of you saying, this will come to pass that you can get, but brother, in this moment, still doubted. And so Gabriel responds by giving him a sign that is both a rebuke and a grace. And so the rebuke is that Zechariah will be mute and unable to share this good news with anyone that Gabriel just shared with him. Yet it's also a grace because Gabriel says, hey, even in the midst of your doubt, this promise is still going to come to pass. And you're not going to be mute forever. You'll be able to speak again when the child comes. And so pick back up in verses 21 to 23. It says, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at the delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And so all the people out there, we know there's at least 749 other priests, because there were 750 in his division, but there's going to be other people that are there praying, there to offer sacrifices, and they're all kind of waiting with an angst because brother was in there longer than the hour of prayer. And so imagine the scene as he comes out late and the people got 150 questions for him. What's going on? And how many of you guys have played charades before? How many of y'all have played with charades with somebody that's terrible at acting things out? I think Zechariah was probably terrible at acting things out, but that's what he's doing. I don't even know what you do. Like, oh, there's a baby coming, angel. Like, I don't even know how you act that out, but he's trying to act it out. And the ironic thing here is that they're all waiting in anticipation for a Messiah to come. That's what they're there praying for. And Zechariah received the greatest news that anyone could receive, and yet he's unable to share it with anyone. They've been waiting and longing for the Messiah to come, and he can't share with them. But what I love is in this rebuke, there is still grace, because when this brother can speak again, and we'll see it later in Luke chapter 1, he busts out in a song or a rap or something, like some poetry. I don't know, but we're going to see it. But he responds in worship and faith. And so now look at Elizabeth's response in verses 24 and 25. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. And so once again, it's been established multiple times that she's old, she's advanced in years, and she's at an age where childbearing would be impossible. And yet it's not impossible with God. God makes a way and God provides a child, and Elizabeth responds with gratitude and with faith. She acknowledges, God, you've removed my reproach from among the people. No longer would people go to her and accuse her of some sin or heap shame and guilt and condemnation on her. God had removed that reproach by providing a child, but on an even greater scale, the bigger reproach was what she had between her and God, and he was removing that through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which her son was the forerunner of and pointing to. And so, church, as we see the responses of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I just want to point out that knowledge and faith are not the same thing. In this instance, we know Zechariah had knowledge, but he lacked faith in this encounter with Gabriel. He doubted God. Yet we see Elizabeth respond in faith. And as believers, that is the tension that we walk in every day. As we seek to walk with Jesus, we can walk by faith, or we can walk in doubt and unbelief and seek to walk in our own power. And so we know, and we've seen this already throughout Luke's gospel, that Satan and his demons can rightly acknowledge who God is or who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to save the world. And so we know that it's not just enough to have knowledge about God. Faith is more than just intellectual or grants or knowledge. Faith is a posture of the heart that motivates and informs our heads, our hearts, and our hands. And so knowledge doesn't save us. Faith is what saves us, and we have to be a people who trust Jesus by faith and continue trusting him every day in faith. And so let me also just point out, because we're talking about knowledge is not the enemy of faith. Knowledge is not a bad thing. Like, it's easy for us to look at the scribes and the Pharisees, or even look at Zechariah and be like, bro, you knew some things, but you're wrong here. And to throw guilt and shade and just be like, hey, knowledge is a bad thing. We don't need knowledge. But we do need knowledge. We just need knowledge with a transformed heart, because knowledge with a transformed heart becomes not just knowing about God, but rather knowing God. It leads to us worshiping God, because it produces a humility in us, because we see God rightly for who he is and rightly who we are in front of him. And so the danger for us this Advent season is to know and intellectually understand, okay, Christmas is about Jesus. It's about Jesus coming to us. But then we go about our lives living business as usual. We don't allow the grace of Jesus to motivate in us and produce in us a daily faith relying on him. And so if I could press this in just a little bit, what if this holiday season we didn't get caught up in all the Christmas crazy, but what if we actually went through this season and instead allowed those things to point us to Jesus? Like, what if we didn't get caught up in the gift or have things terminate on themselves, but what if they actually pointed us to truth? And so here's what I mean by that. Imagine in all the shopping and the gift giving that happens, like, you want to give gifts. Gifts are a good thing. You want to receive gifts, right? But imagine if we pause to remember and acknowledge, even in a small gift that comes from someone or you give to someone, hey, this actually reminds me of the greatest gift that I've ever received, and that's salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when I buy and give that gift, it actually becomes a reminder of the grace of the gospel in my own heart and life. It doesn't terminate on the gift, it points us to the gift giver, the gracious one, Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's, we all love to decorate trees and lights. How many of y'all already put your lights up on the roof? Some of y'all did like 4 weeks ago. Christmas started Friday. Christmas season started Friday. But imagine with the trees and the lights and the decorations, when we flip on those lights or turn on those decorations and things light up, what if we paused and remembered Jesus came as a light in the darkness? He brought me from darkness to light in his marvelous light. I've received grace because he came to be a light in the darkness. And once again, the light is a reminder of something greater, the greatest light, Jesus Christ. Imagine that in the fellowship and the community that happens in Christmas parties with families and friends, what if we actually pause and remember, man, this fellowship I'm having, I enjoy, but the greater fellowship I have is with the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've been brought back into right relationship and fellowship with God the Father because Jesus came to make me right with him. I've been adopted into the family of God. And so you can think through these things in this season. You can watch that Hallmark movie. You can watch that Christmas Commando movie. Whatever the case is, Jesus is the greater hero. Let's look to that. Jesus is the one who can fulfill you, not the guy in the flannel shirt or the chick in the coffee bar, whatever the case is. Look to these lesser things to point to the greater thing in this season. That's what I'm getting at. And so let's be a people who walk with Jesus and seek to know him more and worship him for who he is. And so as we wrap up this morning, let me encourage us to just once again intentionally point ourselves to what this season truly is about. It's about remembering the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's about anticipating, preparing our hearts for his second coming. And so, church, may we remember that God is always faithful to keep his promises. And as we walk through the rest of Luke chapter 1, you're going to see a faithful God who is faithful to fulfill his promises. So we can trust that God's promises are trustworthy and true, even in the impossible and unlikely situations of our lives. We can respond daily by faith to his word and his work in our hearts and lives. Let me pray. And so, Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that he put on flesh and came to us, that he incarnated as Emmanuel, God with us, because we are a people in our own power, strength, and effort who cannot make ourselves right with you. And so we thank you for the redemption and the grace that comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Would our hearts be reminded in this season of what Christmas is truly about, the Messiah who came? Would we remember, as we reflect on so many of your promises in this season, that all your promises are true, that all your promises are yes and amen? And so we thank you for the grace that we receive from Jesus, but we do long for his second coming. We long for his return when he redeems and reconciles all things to himself. When we no longer have to live in this already not yet state of being saved and redeemed, but waiting for the final and the full redemption of when Jesus comes back. And so we long for that day. We know that day will come to pass. Our hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. So we know that it is true. And so would our hearts and our minds be stirred to worship you this morning as the faithful God who faithfully keeps his promise to a people who can be unfaithful. And so we worship you as the faithful one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.